You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
I talked to you about how we have so many supporters of our church. And one of them came to me and he said, Daryl, I have to tell you about this church because I think it's really relevant to Liberty Grace Church. And so I listened to it. I've done a bit of research on this church now. It's called Grace Point Church in Berkeley, California. Sounds really good, Berkeley, California. Just a block away from the University of Berkeley, California, of course. And they began as a group of university students who read the passage that we just read, Acts chapter 2, and they wondered if they could replicate that dynamic today in a very different context. And what they discovered is college is actually the perfect place to carry out some of those dynamics, to live out those dynamics. If you've been in college, especially if you lived in dorm, you live in tiny dorms, and you have shared experiences, cramming for midterms, drinking energy drinks and snacks late into the night. And so this group of people, they bonded over their common identity as students. They dated, they broke up, they did all the things, they shared life together, and they saw God move. And then when they graduated, they figured that this phase of life was over, and that they would therefore move on to their everyday life and jobs and careers. But some of them asked, why does this have to end? And I'm going to quote directly from the video. The notes are going to be on the Rule of Life website if you want to watch this video. There's a link there. But this is a direct quote from the video. What if instead of choosing to chase the American dream, we continue to live in community just like we did in college? What if we continue to live close enough to borrow sugar or milk or even a meal? What if instead of thinking about my future and spiritual aspirations, we thought of our future, of what we could build together for the kingdom of God? And that's just what we decided to do. And now it's been a number of decades, and they've all graduated from school, and basically said, look, career is going to pull us this direction. We're going to get job offers, and they're going to be all over the place. Like, a lot of job offers aren't in Berkeley, California. And we're going to turn all of those down, and we're going to stay in Berkeley. And there's going to be all kinds of income possibilities. It's expensive to live here. But we're going to keep our lives simple. And they say, it's been hard. It's actually meant pushing back against the dreams of a higher-paying job or a bigger home. Because Berkeley, California is not the place you go to have a big home. It's a place where probably you go to spend a lot of money for a small place. But they stuck together, not all of them, but the bulk of them stuck together. And they said, look, we're gonna make a commitment to stick to God's word. We're going to keep meeting each other in each other's homes. And so over the next two decades, they grew as more graduating students began to stick around. And it's cool because this original group said, we're going to do this. And then as more students came from Berkeley, they joined in and they said, hey, would you commit to sticking around? And over the years, it snowballed with these people saying, let's do life together. Well, eventually they began to think, you know, Berkeley isn't the only place that needs this. And so what they would do is they would get 10 to 12 people together, and they would say, hey, there's a university campus here, and we're going to send the 12 of you. You're going to throw your lots together, and you're going to move to the next church planting destination. And they would pack up their belongings and look for new jobs and relocate their families together and basically say, we're sticking together. We're going to be the church together. And here's the thing, they believe, because this sounds weird. The friend that was telling me about this said, I think Liberty Grace needs to hear about this. Because this is the thing. They believe that college life is filled with unspoken assumptions about how to live life, about how to have fun, about how to deal with stress. For instance, they believe that there's a script, an unspoken assumption, that you graduate from school and you move to where you can get the biggest house in a place you like for the least amount of money and the biggest paying job. All these scripts that are unspoken that we just follow. But none of these scripts involve pursuing Christ. All these scripts are just, we pick up from the culture. And this group said, what would it look like for a group of people to choose a different set of assumptions that would allow them to live together on mission and make a difference with their lives? Now, their context was a university campus. And I actually know we've had some people in here who went to university and lived that kind of thing. Not everybody who went to university did this. Most of us went to university. But there's some people who were involved in campus ministry, and they really experience this. And then they come to church, and they look around and go, this is disappointing. It's not as intense. We don't live together. You know, we're not eating together. So we live in a different context. We're not in California. But, and, you know, college is weird because you're put together for a short time and then you're kind of spat out and you live the rest of your life separately. But this group has taken the radical step of taking a different set of values and living them. So what's our context like? We're not super close to any university campuses. I love that there's some from University of Toronto here. We're certainly not far from university or college campuses. We have some similarities, though. A lot of us live in relatively close proximity. So a lot of people walk here. How many of you walked here today? So that's good. A lot of us walked here. What I love is we have the ability to create something pretty unique while we're here. I don't know many communities where we go out to Metro regularly and spot people that we know, or go to Cafe Diplomatico and see Steffi and Dan walk in there. You know, it's kind of cool to be in close proximity where we bump into each other, where our ordinary lives intersect each other's. That's pretty cool. You don't have that everywhere. It's one of the things I love about living in Liberty Village. Sure, I'll go out to Metro. It's like, what took you so long? It's like, well, I bumped into four people, and that's what I love about living here. But, you know, we've also faced a set of pressures that pull us apart. Does anybody here want to give a testimony about the high cost of living here? Rents keep going up. Condo fees keep going up. There's also really nothing keeping us here when it gets hard. For a lot of us, our families are elsewhere. And so when things get hard, when you're tired of living in 500 square feet, there's not a lot of things keeping you from saying, I've had enough of this, and moving elsewhere. And that's why 70% of people who live in Liberty Village move within 2 years. But I want to ask you the same thing that Grace Point asked. What if instead of just thinking about my future and my spiritual aspirations, what if as a church we said, what's our future together? What can we build together for the kingdom of God? What if we challenge the unspoken assumptions that you live in a place like Liberty Village until you can get a place in Etobicoke or Oakville or Burlington or Vaughan or Scarborough? What if we challenge those assumptions about how to live life, about how to have fun, about how to deal with stress in a way that puts Jesus and his mission first? And I want to think about this for a few minutes. What would it look like to be an Acts 2 church, for that to thrive in a place like Liberty Village? What would it look for this biblical vision of church to become stronger than the forces that would cause us to separate and move apart? And so I want to look at Acts 2 for a few minutes. And then this is probably going to be the most challenging of the rule of life messages. And a lot of them have been challenging. I want to look at this passage because really what this passage talks about is what church can be like. It gives us a vision or a picture of what church can be like. You know, it's possible to define church by what the minimum is. And I guess we could actually do that as a church, because it actually still is something to be a minimum church. You know, to be a minimum church would be to say, what is the least that we can get away with and still call ourselves a church? And actually, when I begin to list the things that's like, okay, here's the bare minimum of what it would mean to be a church, it's actually still pretty cool. So here's the minimum of what it would mean to be a church. It means that we would be baptized believers. And I encourage you, we're having a baptism. If you're not a baptized believer, Good news, we have a baptism coming up. But it would be baptized believers who regularly meet to worship God through Jesus Christ, and who are exhorted from the Word of God, who celebrate the Lord's Supper under the guidance of duly appointed leaders. You know, that's a minimum picture of what a church should be like. That's a biblical picture. All of it's beautiful. And there's something beautiful. I think even if we were a minimum church, that would be a really cool thing. But I don't know about you. When we started Liberty Grace Church, our vision wasn't to plant a minimum church in Liberty Grace, in Liberty Village. Like, basically, if we can just squeak, like, why shoot for, you know, let's get a passing grade. Like, let's not do anything crazy. Let's just kind of squeak through and get a passing grade as a church. I'm not interested in that. Liberty Village doesn't need a minimum kind of church. I love how John Piper puts it. He says, churches are dying today because they're not doing anything that the world would look at and say, there is evidence that God is good and that he is glorious. I guess the question is, what kind of church would convince Liberty Village that God is real? Like, they would look at Liberty Grace and say, there is proof that there is a God and he's real. And that is far more glorious than chasing our dreams and our careers. In the passage that we just read, we have a picture of what that life could look like and how it really transformed the lives of the church together. And in the passage, there's actually four shifts that define what the church can be beyond the minimum. It gives us a pattern of what the church should be. It shows us what it looks like to live the totality of our lives for Jesus' sake, no matter what the cost may be. And so in verses 42 to 47, I just want to look at four shifts that happen when Jesus transforms how we live together. And all four are radically different from the way that we would live life in Liberty Village. So what is this? Number one, we're going to put it on the screen. Number one is this, that we go from living as we choose to submitting to God's word. That we go from living as we choose to submitting to God's word. In the passage, it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And here's the reality. A church that moves from, I mean, the minimum is like, man, I guess we need to look at God's word, but I mean, we'll look at it, but, you know, we'll file it away and do our own thing. And Acts describes a picture of there's a church there that devotes themselves to the apostles' teaching. You know, right from the beginning, we want to live our own way. I mean, Shara and I were at an event recently, and somebody said, let me give you my grid for making decisions, or what, you know, my ethical grid for life. If it makes you happy, do it. If it makes you happy, do it. Some people get more sophisticated than that. Jonathan Haidt, in his book, The Righteous Mind, says, we take other things into account as well, not just our happiness, but liberty. What gives me the greatest freedom? What causes the least harm? What is the most fair? But as Christians, Acts 2 describes a group that doesn't have this ethical grid of what makes me happy or, you know, what doesn't cause harm to others. The ethical grid is what does God reveal? What does God say in his word? Because God made us, that shapes how we live. And Acts 2 describes a church that ceases to decide what's right for ourselves and sits together to submit to God's word. Basically, what we're doing right now, I keep saying this. I hope you hold me to this. The minute I start preaching, if you can't look at what I'm preaching from God's word and see a direct connection to what I'm saying, stop listening. In fact, go beyond that. Get on the phone to the elders, send them an email immediately, and report me for pastoral malpractice. Let's go as a church to God's word. Let's let it be the authority for our lives. Let it guide our lives together, collectively. Let's believe that God has spoken. And then let's obey, no matter what the cost. No matter if we think that we know better than God's word. Let's submit to God's word, because God knows best. It's believing what Jonathan Lehman in his book, Word Center Church, says. God's word working through God's spirit is God's primary instrument for growing God's church. It's believing the word of God is authoritative for our lives and submitting to it. Friends, that's what it means to go from a minimum to a godly church, to submit to God's word. But then it goes on. Acts 2:42 mentions that they also move from independence to sharing a common life together. And so this group of people were devoted to God's word, but it says they devoted themselves to fellowship. Fellowship is such a flaccid word. I hate the word fellowship, because fellowship means nothing these days. It's like, oh, we're going to have a time of fellowship after church. And usually what that means is, hey, there's snacks over there. Everybody, let's go fellowship together. The word fellowship in the original, in the book of Acts, actually meant to share in common with. And it actually describes that the people decided to share their lives in common. No longer did they have individual lives, but together they made their lives intertwined. Now, I'm used to a common life. We go to Soma Chocolates. Is that any of you have never been? You need to go. Blow your mind. Just go with a lot of money, okay? And we buy these chocolate-covered espresso beans, and I've got some on I hesitate to tell you where they are in case you come over to my house, but they're in my bedside table. Please stay out of my bedroom. And Shara's got on her side. So, you know, this is how long it's been. This is the state now that we're at. It's like now, even though we have two different jars, one of our greatest delights is us opening the jar of ours and getting two for us and taking two for the other and saying, here, this is mine, but it's yours. I want to share. And that's sort of like, who cares, right? I mean, that's actually a big sacrifice for me to, but she gives me more than I give her, so there you go. But what if we had this thing that we loved the most? And instead of saying, this is mine, what if our church together was, this is basically mine for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of sharing with each other? See, Acts chapter 2 presents a different kind of life. We don't live alone. We live a common life together with other believers that extends to our resources. What we're talking about here is not socialism, because socialism is imposed on you. What we're talking about is generosity, because it's voluntary, it's spontaneous, it's actually out of the heart because we want to live together. And so verses 44 to 45 say, and all who believed were together and held all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing their proceeds to all as any had need. To be clear, people still had their own stuff. We read that later on. But their lives were marked by generosity and sharing. They really believed that everything they owned is God's. They didn't own anything. And so therefore they were able to give anything up for the sake of the kingdom. And this is radical. Imagine if we were so defined by our common identity as followers of Jesus Christ that our common life together meant more to us than our individual lives. And not out of obligation, but out of joy. Tertullian lived, he was an early church father, and he lived around 200 AD. And he described what this looked like. So I'm not making this up. I mean, it's not just the Acts church. In 200 AD, Tertullian described what it looked like. Contributions are voluntary. In other words, nobody's got a gun back then. They didn't have guns. Nobody's got a sword to the neck. And contributions are proportionate to each one's income. If you got more money, give more. If you have less, give less. But the contributions are used to support and bury poor people. Somebody dies. There's no money for a proper funeral. The church puts their money together and says, it's our problem now. To supply the wants of boys and girls who are destitute of means and parents. I mean, there's orphans. The church gets together and says, somebody's got to look after these orphans. Who better than the family of God? And if old people now confined to the house, what if a beautiful thing of a church saying, hey, like Remember that old person who can't come out anymore? They need us. They need family. Let's pool our resources and make sure that that old man, that old lady is looked after. And if some have suffered shipwreck, or any who are in the mines or banished to the islands or shut up in prison for their fidelity to God's church. Hey, Joe's in prison for his faith. We better put our money together because he needs us right now. Somebody was laid off from work. I have more than I need. Let's help. Jesus moves us from living independently as we choose to submit to God's word and share a common life together. And the third shift, and I like this one. This one's a little bit easier, but it's still actually countercultural. From eating alone to eating together. It says here, devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, and then the breaking of bread and the prayers. It says later on that day by day they attended the temple together and broke bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. Most groups back then ate together, just like most groups eat together now. If you have a club, there's Toastmasters that meets here every other Tuesday. If you ever come here on a Tuesday looking for Grace Group and there's been a group of people here that don't belong to our church, they meet here. And I know they eat together. Part of their regular meeting is eating together. Many associations, though, in this culture only ate meals together once a month. And in this passage, Acts 2, it says, they ate together daily. I was surprised this week. One commentator says, eating together, this is a commentator who studied the text, eating together the potluck supper. I didn't even know the potluck supper was in the Bible. But here it is, eating together, the potluck supper was an important part of church life. The first Christians needed time to talk, to discuss, and to learn from each other. David Brooks, in a recent article for The Atlantic, said, for decades, we've been eating at smaller and smaller tables with fewer and fewer kin. He says, basically, part of the problems with society is now we used to eat at these big tables with lots of people, and now we're eating often at tables, if we even sit at a table, with ourselves. And he says it's time to find ways to bring back the big tables. And that's exactly what Acts describes. Moving away from eating alone or even eating in our families or with our roommates to bring back big tables with lots of kin in Jesus Christ. I mean, what would it look like for churches like the church I mentioned in Berkeley to say, let's get together. Let's eat together. We need time to talk. We need time to hang out. We've got to get together. We need it. Last shift he describes here is from relying on ourselves to relying on God. And that's what Luke describes when he talks about them praying, that they were praying, that he says that they praising God and, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And here is what it means. A community of prayer, as Daryl Bach writes, is something Luke emphasizes about community life. It means that as they got together, especially as they ate together, things would come up. And they would say, let's pray about this. We need God's direction. They would be dependent on God because God's family does not work by feelings or intuition, but by actively submitting to the Lord's direction. Praying together is a way of entering into deeper relationship with each other. John Stark, who's a church planner in New York, says, corporate prayer is an opportunity to enter into trials and griefs with others, even if just for a moment. Or could it be that we do feel a grief and a loss, but our prayers are full of joy and confidence? Prayer is an opportunity to rejoice with others, even if we don't feel the same emotions. Corporate prayer is a way to practice the basic empathy of the Christian life. As Romans says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And I love that. I love seeing after church I don't like to see somebody cry, but I like when I see somebody cry after church to see two or three people to say, can we pray about this? I love the other week when Aaron was sitting at the soundboard, and I forget who was practicing up here, but it wasn't going well. And Aaron's like, can we pray? because you guys really need a lot of prayer right now. It's not coming together. Can we pray? I love when there's an answer to prayer and we just get together and say, we just need to praise God right now. Prayer is a natural outgrowth of what happens when we're living this way. And friends, what a picture of church. What does Jesus do when he gets a hold of us? He moves us from living our own way to submitting to God's word. He moves us from independence to sharing a common life together. He moves us from eating alone to eating together. He moves us from relying on ourselves to relying on God and praying together. I don't know if you've ever been part of a church like this, but it is contagious and it is compelling. It is more than just showing up and sitting in rows. You know, none of this actually makes sense if Jesus is not real. But if Jesus is real, if the Bible is true and the kingdom of God matters most, if Jesus actually bled and died for you and took away your sins, and you're now a new creature with a completely different set of priorities, and if he's put you in a family with other believers in Jesus Christ, if you've been forgiven and transformed and made new through his death and resurrection, this is how we can and must live. Why would we go on living the old way? If Jesus really has made us new and the kingdom of God really matters most, why wouldn't we live this way? Why wouldn't we aim to live this way? Friends, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I want you to see what he offers you today. Forgiveness, cleansing. I mean, nothing related to your obedience. You don't earn your salvation. As a free gift to you, a completely new identity and a new family to boot. There is no better way to live. And Acts 2 verse 47 says, the results of this, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Life ripples out. Others in the community heard about it. Picture Liberty Village hearing about a crazy group of people living this way. I mean, we live in a very isolated, lonely community. Imagine if people heard that there was another alternative. And people said, there is evidence that God is real and God is glorious. And I want in to that. Okay, let's get practical here. Basically, Berkeley, the church gathered together and said, how about we try to replicate that today? I mean, what if we do an experiment and we actually say, what if Acts 2 isn't just this pie-in-the-sky dream that happened 2,000 years ago but now has been lost to history? Why don't we actually try to replicate that here? And they had an advantage because living in a dorm, it was a little bit easier. They're like, you know, let's do this. And they found it worked within the dorm life. But then they graduated and they said, what if we continue the experiment? And what if outside of the benefits of dorm life, what if we structure our lives in such a way that we continue to live this way? And I want to be clear, they've found that everything was pulling them away from this. Like job offers were pulling them away. Cheaper housing was pulling them away. People who didn't understand and thought they were had joined a cult pushed them away. Like, what are you doing? What do you mean you're going to live in Berkeley still? You graduated. It's expensive there. Come back home. And friends, as we talk about this today, everything, all the unspoken assumptions about how to live the good life, the burbs are going to pull us, you know, cheaper housing, bigger condos, better job offers are going to push us to minimum church. They're going to push us to settling for less, and they're going to keep us from moving to the right. And I also want to be clear here. Some of what I'm talking about today, I actually believe God is calling us to. But I want to be clear that this is voluntary. The church, by the way, one of my friends said, they asked in Berkeley, like, what do you do about the whole, like, making people feel guilty about this? Like, if somebody decides to leave Berkeley, like, and they say, you know what, like, God is gracious. It's not an imposed thing. If God calls somebody away, like, we just pray for them. We bless them as they leave. It's not like if you join our church, it's like, you know, we cut their wrists and mesh our blood together, and it's like, you can never leave. Like, if you ever leave, we'll kill you. We'll hunt you down. We'll kill you. They're like, no, it's not like that. But they say, we're actually got tired of settling. And now we just challenge people, and we don't even worry about the whole, like, accusations of legalism. We just realize, like, most of us are nowhere near legalism. We just call people to a high standard, and if God calls them elsewhere, we bless them. But friends, what if we actually thought about a deeper commitment together? What if we thought about not minimum church, but what if we thought about becoming a church that's shaped by Jesus and that impacts our community? As John Stott writes, forget about Berkeley. What if we took Acts 2 seriously? And John Stott says, Luke's summary presents an ideal for the Christian community, which it must always strive for, consistently return to and discover anew, if it's to have the unity of the Spirit and purpose essential for effective witness. And so let me give you two ideas of what this could look like here at Liberty Grace Church. As usual, you're going to help me. We had zero, it was the first week, by the way, last week we had zero submissions to the Rule of Life. I really need your help. We've got I'm going to keep it up for another 2 weeks, so please, even go back to last week's topic and help me out. But here's two ideas as I try to think about what this could look like here. Number one, look for ways to lean into community. Look for ways to lean into community. You know, what Luke describes, I don't think can really be programmed. It's actually just life together. The very back, there's a banner that lists our values. The very top one there is, we are all about relationships with people and with God. In other words, this is at the very heartbeat of the church. We want to be a relational church. We want to be not about programming this, but about this actually happening as we live life together. And so what does this look like? I think it looks like telling other people what's really going on in our lives. And I praise God for some of you who do that, who, when people ask you how you're doing, you actually don't give the answer fine or busy, but you give the answer of, like, right now, crappy, you know, right now, and you're honest about this. I think it looks like opening up about the reality of our lives. I think it looks like going out for dinner after church. I think it looks like inviting people over to our place. It probably looks like sharing our Soma chocolates, getting together regularly in planned and spontaneous ways. It looks like bigger tables with more kin. It looks like, hey, I'm going to a movie. Anybody want to come? Everything's pushing us to a more isolated life. And Jesus is calling us to a connected life with each other. And so let's lean into that. Man, it's busyness is the biggest enemy, but what if we elevated our communal life together above the busyness? Number two, consider staying. Consider staying. When I was a young man, a pastor who's preached here, Barry Duguid, said to me, Daryl, he said, at the beginning of my ministry, I decided I was going to make a lifelong commitment to Toronto. And he looked at me and he said, Daryl, I want to challenge you to make a lifelong commitment to Toronto. He said, everything's going to pull you away. This is going to be like you can make the same salary in cheaper places. There's going to be, and now it's been almost 30 years, and I'm still in Toronto because somebody looked me in the eye and said, would you consider making a lifelong commitment to Toronto? The church in Berkeley said, if instead of scattering to chase the American dream, we continue to live in community? What if we purposely choose to live close enough to borrow sugar or even milk or even a meal together? What if instead of thinking about my future, my aspirations, what if we thought our future? What could we build together for the kingdom of God? And that's what we decided to do. And I want to ask you, in a community where 70% of people move every 2 years, what if for the sake of Jesus' kingdom, you made a commitment to stay? What if you made a long-term commitment to this place and these people for Jesus' name. You might have heard of St. Benedict. There's a rule of St. Benedict. Basically, he started this monastery, and he found out that in the monastery, the monks are living there, and after a while, they kind of get tired of each other, right? Like, you enter a monastery, it's kind of exciting, and after a while, it's like, that guy drives me nuts. I can't stand that. And, you know, the food here is getting kind of boring. And, you know, and to be honest, the abbot is an idiot. So, like, you know, I'm going to look for a better monastery somewhere else. And Benedict realized that this was human nature, that there was always this desire to look for something better somewhere else. And so what he did is part of his rule of living there is he said, you're going to benefit if you make a vow of stability. And basically it's this, I'm going to stay put. Even when things get ordinary, even when it's easier to live, I'm going to stay put. And I wonder if it might be time to consider this for ourselves. Instead of thinking that things are going to be better elsewhere, that we're going to chase something elsewhere, for the sake of God's kingdom, say, I'm going to plant my roots in one place and commit to these people as long as God wants me here. I guess what I'm trying to say today is Jesus transforms how we live in ways that go against our natural inclinations and that definitely go against our culture. And Jesus transforms us so that we go from minimum to maximum church. And my question to you is, what could he be calling you to do? So, Father, we live in a culture that pushes us to chase our dreams, to move to bigger houses, and to prioritize our goals even at the expense of community and church. But I'm captivated by the idea of a church that said, we're going to choose a different way other than the American dream. We're going to build our lives around the Acts 2 dream. And Jesus has transformed them, so they've chosen to go against their natural inclinations and even the cultural pushes and pursue life together. And my prayer, Lord, is not that you would lay a weight of guilt or obligation on anybody. I actually pray that you would lay a vision of an Acts 2 church. Lord, a desire, an aspiration for this kind of life. My prayer is that as you did in Acts 2, and as you are doing at Berkeley and campuses, that you would do so here. Father, help us to resist the pull of culture and our natural inclinations. And Lord, help us to live in community and build something together for the kingdom of God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.